According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures this morning. Turn in the Scriptures to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. And go ahead and turn to chapter 15. I'll turn to chapter 14. I'm going to take just a few moments this morning to get us caught up where we were on Thursday and make sure that the stage is set for this week's teaching. Because if I lose you here, then none of the rest of this week will make any sense to you. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Continuing our Through the Bible study, this being our 82nd lesson. 2 Samuel 14. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit, equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for one more opportunity to assemble together and study the truth. We ask that you would set aside distractions and give us concentration upon this material, that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 14, the material we left off with on Thursday. I want to get right at it today. We only do have the two morning sessions to deal with, as we have a guest speaker this evening with a missionary report by Jim Myers. 2 Samuel 14 follows up on 13 with the tragic events of Amnon and Tamar, and then the murder where Absalom got the revenge by murdering Amnon. And we dealt with that on Thursday evening. Following the murder, Absalom had to run for his life and ran to his grandfather and lived in exile there in the kingdom there, Gerar or Geshur. And he's living as an exile. And then, in seeking his return, material we looked at in chapter 14, chapter 13 ends with Absalom fleeing and living with Talmai in Geshur. Then chapter 14, Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was inclined towards Absalom. The king is still a father, and the father still loves his son. The son's a murderer and living in exile, but that doesn't change the fact that David loves Absalom and desires to have him back. Problem is, Absalom is a murderer in a very public fashion, having assassinated the king's other son, his oldest son, Amnon. And so the dad may love Absalom, the son, but the king cannot bring the murderer back. And chapter 14 describes Joab's efforts to bring Absalom back. And we saw the compromise involved. And if you do have one of last week's study guides still available, you will notice in the week 17 study guide, you may not have it with you this morning, but you will notice the compromise that's made, whereas his heart was inclined to Absalom, but justice required Absalom's execution. But the compromise was made, and Joab becomes the tool of that compromise. Remember, Joab himself was a murderer, and he was allowed to get away with his murder, as he had murdered Abner. And David didn't do anything about that. And so the pattern's already there. And Joab can say, come on, David, you don't have to execute him. You let people get away with murder before. You let me get away with murder. Not only that, but David himself was a murderer, and Joab was his accomplice in bringing about Uriah's death. And so David is a murderer, and Joab is the accomplice there. So now Joab has two things to hold over David's head. The fact that he has excused his own murder, and the fact that he has participated in murder himself. And so those are very important concepts, because when we begin to compromise, it rolls downhill very quickly. When we begin to compromise in one area, before we know it, that leads to a second area. And why not? If I compromised here, then it's just natural to compromise here. And once I've compromised in these two areas, it just flows and it follows, and it's very dangerous. These tools are always going to be there. The instruments of Satan will always be there to bring these things about. And that's what we have when we deal with Joab here in these passages. Now, it's so important, as you notice in the end of chapter 14, in verses 21 through 24, he consents to bring his son back, but he does not see his son. It's important that we understand that. He allows him back, but it's not in grace. The king said to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Sounds wonderful. Sounds like David's going to exercise grace. He's going to bring him in. They're going to slay the fatted calf. The prodigal can come home. But that's not the case. Because in verse 22, we see in following, Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, and that the king has performed the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. All right, this is not the joyous return that it might have been otherwise. This is not a positive thing. This is going to simply add fuel to the fire in continuing to foment the rebellion that Absalom will eventually bring to fruition. Now notice verse 25. "In all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised." You know, he's booming in the public opinion polls. "From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, which he did once a year, it was a big ceremony every year, it was so heavy on him that he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight." All right, now this is important. It's not just that he's showing off and he gets a haircut once a year, whether he needs it or not. The fact is that he gets this haircut, that he goes year by year by year under Nazirite conditions, fulfilling his vow, cutting his hair in a very public way. And what a wonderful man. He's setting a great example here. And as I put it in the notes, Absalom is described, and every external indication is that he is the perfect successor to David. Every external indication is. He has all of the external visible manifestations of that year by year by year Nazirite vow that he renews each year. Year by year, high in the praise of the people, very handsome. All the indications are that he's going to be the next king. Problem is, he's not going to be the next king, except for the fact that he's banned from David's court. He is not the heir. He is not the successor. And he never will be. He's going to die here before David dies, and Solomon is the next king, and we know that. So I hope that we have these matters together here. It goes 2 full years in verse 28. Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. I don't know how long you're holding grudges against other believers, but go ahead and end them today. All right? Don't let it go 2 full years. Don't let it go 2 full days. Let's put these things, let's live in love. As love covers the multitude of sins. As believers in Christ, we ought to be able to put these things back together again. So that's chapter 14. Now chapter 15. "It came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him." Remember, he's high in the popularity polls, and then he's going to build upon that as he foments this rebellion. "Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice.' And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." He's poisoning their minds with his lies. Even before they get to the king for judgment, he's getting them on their way in the gate. He's getting them before they get in there and poisoning their minds with a negative attitude against David and a positive attitude towards himself. The propaganda of this rebellion. Now it came about at the end of 4 years. I believe it's 4 years, not 40. There is a text issue there in the Hebrew manuscripts. It is rendered 4 in the Septuagint and other translations of the Hebrew scriptures. And so I accept 4 rather than 40. That's fine. But notice how long this process takes. He was banished in 3 years that he was in Geshur. 2 more years he was back from Geshur, but still did not see the face of David. 4 more years after he saw the face of David, and he's fomenting this rebellion. Years are going by as he foments this rebellion. Remember, our adversary is very patient. He's been around for a long time, and if he can sow the seeds of your fall today that don't come about till down the road, he's okay with that. He'll do that. He's not as impatient as we are in terms of bringing about our downfall. So it's important that we see these things. "At the end of 4 years, that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" Here comes deceit. Remember, the nature of deceit, the nature of lying followed by murder, the nature of following the satanic method of operation. And so here it has the appearances of being a good thing. He wants to go to Hebron and worship and fulfill a vow. And the king says to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. And this is where the rebellion gets kicked off, because Absalom sends spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. He's going to use Hebron to launch his rebellion. Remember, David was king in Hebron before he became king over all Israel. Absalom is going to repeat that pattern. He's going to start the rebellion in Hebron, become king in Hebron, and then become king over all Israel with this conspiracy throughout these cities. In all of these places where he's already poisoned their mind, where he's already sent these workers, these dissatisfied people throughout these regions. Been doing it for 4 years, and now it's ready. And so the rebellion is there. Notice Ahithophel the Gilonite in verse 12. Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from the city of Gilo while he was offering the sacrifices. It's not clear whether he was Ahithophel or whether he was Absalom. In any event, either Ahithophel or Absalom was offering sacrifices, but Ahithophel was sent for, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. The rebellion is accomplished. Now it's important that you gather this, because this is what's going to set the stage for all of this week's teaching, for everything in study guide number 18, is the rebellion, the betrayal. David has fled his throne. David is a fugitive once again, having fled his throne. Notice how he does so now. Verse 13, a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, let me inquire of the Lord and find out what I'm supposed to do. No. He said to all the men who were with him, let's pray to the Lord and seek his counsel. No. David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. He is already in his mind convinced of the fact that if he stays, he will die. Now where did he get that? Did he get that from the Lord? Is he in fellowship at this point? Is he positive? This is the same attitude he had when he fled Saul and ran to the Philistines. The same attitude. He says, surely it will come about that Saul will kill me. There's nothing better for me to do than to run to the land of the Philistines. And this is the same exact mental attitude again. He says, if we stay, we will die. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Nothing worse than being caught while you're in the process of running. If you're going to fight a defensive battle, at least stop running. Get to a point where you can defend and fight a defensive battle. But if he catches you while you're still running, then you're really in trouble. And we're going to see that's what Ahithophel is going to counsel. Ahithophel says, let's get him while he's running. That's coming up. So the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses. There's a thought. And there's an admonishment for husbands, for fathers, for pastors. If you're in leadership and you make good decisions or you make poor decisions, realize that those that are under your care are going to follow your leadership, and they may do so for blessing, they may do so for cursing, cursing by association. If they follow your instructions and they're wrong instructions, remember Sarah called Abraham Lord, she was faithful to her husband, and where did it put her? Put her in Pharaoh's harem. All right. Now, God took care of her in that circumstance, but the principle is still there, that when we make bad decisions, those that are under our stewardship are going to suffer by association. The king's servants say, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses. So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house, and they're going to suffer for it too. They're going to suffer for being left behind. The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. And all his servants passed on beside him, and the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men. And these are Philistines. These aren't even Jews. They had been serving him since he was a Philistine prince. They've been his bodyguard ever since. And they came, and they passed on before the king. And when the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why? I love that name. I could roll that one off my tongue 100 times a day. It's so neat. Ittai the Gittite. When the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also in exile. Return to your own place. You're the king's bodyguard. Go guard the new king. Now, is he right for that or is he wrong for that? Well, we can debate that and go back and forth. Let's look at these other people. Because there's some he's going to take with him and some he's going to send back. Some he's going to try to send back that won't go back. But keep in mind that he has not inquired of the Lord. Keep in mind that he is only focused on the negative. He is only focused on the fact that if he stays, he's dead. He is in carnality at this point. So don't try to invest too much wisdom in David here. So, but then they, what does Ittai say? As they continue on, verse 20, "You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you a wanderer with us? Will I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives." Ittai the Gittite understands who Yahweh is. He's a believer in Jesus Christ because of David's influence in his life. "As Yahweh lives, and as my Lord the King lives, surely wherever my Lord the King may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." Almost sounds like wedding vows there, doesn't it? For richer, for poorer. All right? He says, "Where you go, I'm going. My work assignment is to be faithful to you. And if I die because of it, well, I'm going to die because of it, and I deserve suffering. I'm going to fulfill my work assignment." Therefore, David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness as they make their escape. All right, so first group, the Philistines that wanted to come. David tried to send them back, but they stayed. Here's the second group now, the priests. Zadok also came, and the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. The priesthood is going to go with David. And the king said to Zadok, "Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and its habitation." See, David doesn't know the Lord's will. David may be out there, and David may die. It may be the Lord's will that Absalom keeps the throne, in which case he does not want the people of Israel to be away from their ark, to not have their Levitical priesthood. "But if he should say thus, 'I have no delight in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him.' If God's going to kill me with the sin unto death, then that's what I need to do. But Israel cannot be absent their priesthood. That's very important. They can be absent from Philistine bodyguards, but they cannot be absent their priesthood. The king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.'" See, starting to wake up, starting to see that if the Lord does give a spiritual message, it may likely come through Zadok the priest, because he's not just a priest, he's also a seer. So, verse 29, Zadok and Abiathar return. All right, one group wanted to go. David said, "Go back," and then finally said, "Okay, you can come." Another group wanted to come, and he said, "Go back," and he had good reasons for sending them back. Then verse 30, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and as his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. And someone told David in verse 31, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." There was probably no worse news he could have received at that moment. Nothing worse than that. Anybody else, he could have named any other Hebrew in the kingdom, and it would not have been as bad of a betrayal as Ahithophel, as we have it described in Psalm 55. As we have it described, the friendship that they had, the worship they did, they enjoyed together in the tabernacle, the blessings they had together. Also the wisdom of Ahithophel, which was described as the wisdom of asking of God. If you asked of Ahithophel, the advice he gave you was so wise, it was so perfect, it was just like you were asking God. He was a tremendous counselor and an amazing friend. And he betrays David, and he becomes the Judas Iscariot in the Old Testament. He becomes the Judas Iscariot for David as Judas was for Christ. And we'll see that parallel here this morning. Some of the worst news he could have had. How are you going to handle it? How do believers handle it when we're already under testing, when we're already running in fear, when the testing is piled on top of testing, and then we get more bad news? What are we going to do? See, well, if we're spiraling through cycles of evil, if we're spiraling through those cycles of discipline, then we may not take the bad news very well. But if the Lord uses that bad news to wake us up, see, at some point here, David's woken up. And I go back and forth in my mind, when exactly has David woken up? It almost sounds like his words to Zadok here are pretty godly. Has he woken up yet? Is he starting to? Then he talks about going out and dying, and maybe the Lord's going to kill me. Well, okay, maybe he hasn't woken up yet. Then what else happens? Verse 32. It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him. Now, we've never been introduced to Hushai the Archite before in Scripture. This is his introduction right here. Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, "If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will be now your servant,' then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priests." You realize what he's doing here. Here is a friend, and he's called the king's friend. And here is a friend that is willing to risk his own life to go back and to be a spy. To go back at the risk of his own life. You have any friends like that? That would lay down their life? There's no greater love. Friends that will go back and risk their life for your benefit? Are you willing to risk your life for somebody else's benefit? Are you somebody else's friend to that degree? So Hushai, says in verse 37, David's friend came into the city and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And he's going to have to come face to face with Absalom, and Absalom won't believe him at first. And he takes his life into his hands to profess his loyalty and to work himself in as a spy in Absalom's court. So, this is the stage. This is where everything this week is going to follow. All right? Now we're ready to look at chapter 16. We're ready to look at our study guide, week 18 study guide. Before we do that, let's go ahead and turn over to Psalm 55. So hold your finger at 2 Samuel 16. And let's take a quick peek at Psalm 55. And take a look at verse 12 as he describes this betrayal. He says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it." You know, if it's an enemy that's attacking you, you can live with that. You expect that. That's the way life goes. "Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal." I don't imagine David described very many people that way. I don't imagine that. That's high praise on the Davidic standard of being a man after God's own heart. "It is you, a man, my equal, my companion and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together." It's not because they went to ball games. It's not because they shot pools. Not because they played tennis or went golfing or any other type of activity. "Sweet fellowship is in the Word of God. We walked in the house of God in the throng." Every Passover, they were there. Every Feast of Tabernacles, they were there. Every Feast of Trumpets, they were there. David and Ahithophel, who loved the Lord together. Just see that description there. And also see how, as this is a pretty descriptive sketch of Ahithophel, how godly he was, it shows you the depths of his betrayal. And his end is a pretty miserable end too, which we'll also see here. All right, back to 2 Samuel 16 then. All of that's on your plate. All of that stuff you should have read last week. It was a part of week 17 study guide, but we've got to be solid on it this morning for everything that proceeds. We get to meet a fellow named Ziba. When David, in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him. And we've already seen Ziba. Remember, he was the steward that had been entrusted. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. Sounds like good news. Here's assistance. David's fleeing, and he probably doesn't have a whole lot of provision with him, and now here's somebody providing him provisions. And this, you would think, is great news. But now notice, the king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young man to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And here's where the bad news comes in. And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" He says, Mephibosheth is going to try to get Saul's throne back. And he's not going with you. He's staying in Jerusalem. So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord the king." So Ziba here is proclaiming his allegiance, and he's notifying David of Mephibosheth's treachery. Now, this is most likely not true. This is most likely even more deceit that's being piled on top of David. Every other aspect of satanic testing is being leveled upon him right now, including this. Including this. This report will later be called into question. We get into chapter 19. Mephibosheth is going to say, no, that wasn't the story at all. And it'll be contradicted, and we'll see that it most likely that this story here in chapter 16 is a total fabrication. That Ziba is using the chaos of the moment to try to improve his own condition at the expense of Mephibosheth's. See? When you got chaos all around you and you're not thinking straight anyway, you better believe that adversaries are going to take advantage of that. You better believe that that testing is going to come fast and furious. That's why James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. It's never just one at a time. It's always these things piled one after another, after another, after another. So does it stop there? No, it doesn't stop there. Who's coming next? This rascal here in verse 5, Shimei. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Okay? Now most of that's all a bunch of lies also. David didn't steal Saul's throne. The Lord did that. The Lord removed Saul for his own wickedness. The Lord promoted David for in his own sovereignty and in his own love. So most of what Shimei is ranting and raving here is not true. But you'll also notice here that when you are out of it and you are down, there is never a shortage of unbelievers or carnal believers that will come and kick you when you're down. All right? You ever experienced that? You had enough of that? That's the way this world works. Here is David being kicked when he's down. And also notice the parallels here. Ahithophel betrayed him. That's the Judas parallel. Being spat upon, being mistreated, being beaten. All the parallels of what our Lord endured. And here the instrument is a Benjamite by the name of Shimei, the son of Gera. We will be kicked when we're down. It's so typical of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. In our study guide, we've covered here points 1 and 2 so far. Ziba, the appointed steward for Mephibosheth, greets David with help and a bad report concerning his master. This report will later be called into question, and I accept the fact that this report is a false report. Mephibosheth has stayed faithful, but Mephibosheth is lame. How is he going to come out here and catch David when all the donkeys are taken and everything else? Shimei, a Benjamite clansman of Saul, curses David on his way out of town. That's point 2. Now his methods are slanderous. You notice from verses 5 through 7. His methods are slanderous. So where is he getting that? Remember, who is the slanderer? We did our study on the adversary. One of the titles of the devil is the slanderer. That's what ha diabolos means, is a slanderer. Also, his message is a lie. Where does that come from? Who is the liar and the father of lies? Remember, we're putting these things together, and I hope these things will start to fall into place. Now, David is accepting this. David is accepting this, and when Abishai wants to take vengeance here, David says no. David says no. That's verse 9. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. You know, you got friends like that? When things are going bad, they'll say, hey, no problem. Let me go cut off his head. All right? The Lord had this too. The Lord was passing through Samaria and they wouldn't let him come in there and buy bread. And James and John say, well, let's call down fire from heaven. Let's go ahead and blast those guys. And the Lord had to say, goodness gracious, come on, you sons of thunder, John and James, what am I going to do with you guys? Now here's David, the same thing. I mean, the parallels are so thorough. You got the betrayal by Ahithophel, the mistreatment, and now you got these brothers that want to execute violence. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? David says, he realized, I might be under divine discipline here, and this cursing could be from the Lord. So, until we figure out whether I'm under deserved suffering or undeserved suffering here, let's not be too rash about this. See, he's either waking up or starting to wake up through all of this process here. And so David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite?" You know, I'm not worried about this Benjamite. My concern is over Absalom, over his soul, over the struggles there. You think I'm worked up about this Shimei rascal? I don't care about him and whatever he's cursing me with. I'm concerned about my son. My son that's staging this rebellion. And my son that's walking in evil. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him. You know, it's almost the same kind of wisdom Gamaliel gave in the book of Acts. When they were trying to put down the Christians, and Gamaliel said, you know, we don't have to really worry about it. If it's a false message, it's going to die out anyway. And if it's from God, then we're not going to stop it anyway. So relax. That's kind of the approach there that Gamaliel had in the book of Acts. It's kind of the approach here. Then he says in verse 12, "Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of this cursing this day." See, of all the things, David's the only man in Scripture called a man after God's own heart. It's not because he never failed, but it is because that every time he failed, he would leave himself in God's mercy and say, "If the Lord wants to be gracious and restore me, he can. If the Lord wants to kill me in the sin and the death, he can. The Lord's will be done." And just like the Lord Jesus Christ sweating great drops of blood and saying, "Not my will, but thine be done," David here is saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." Whatever God wants to do. If he's going to kill me in the sin and the death, and Absalom's going to stay on the throne, well then, by golly, let him stay on the throne. And he better have a priesthood there. Better have the Ark of the Covenant there. He's going to need all those things going for him as the next king. Leaving himself in God's hands. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction. There's nothing better than for a believer than not knowing what's going to happen next. You ever thought about it that way? Because you're totally at the Lord's mercy. And whatever he wants to do, he's going to do. And say, "Well, I don't know what's going to happen next. I just know I'm going to stay faithful. I'm going to stay in fellowship. I'm going to serve the Lord. And if he wants to do this, then we'll go with that. If he wants to do that, we'll go with that. Whatever the Lord wants for me." So there's a beautiful humility in that. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary and refreshed himself there. So, talk about a picture of shame. How about a king being driven out of his kingdom? Now, here comes an entry. It's not the triumphal entry of Hosanna to the Lord in the highest. It's the counterfeit entry of Absalom the traitor, Absalom the pretender. And this does have its parallel because Antichrist will arrive in tribulational ages and will enter into Jerusalem proclaiming himself king, seating himself in the temple. Verse 15. Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now it came about with no fight, no battle, no defenders. They walk in without a fight. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom. This is the friend taking his life in his hands. That Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" Then Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain." Professing his loyalty, saying, "You're the king of the people's choice. You're the king the people want. You're the king that's popular with the people. That's who I'm going to serve." Doesn't say much for modern democracies either as far as the will of the people being concerned. He said, "If you're the one that the people want..." That was the same thing with Saul. That was the one the people wanted. Tall, handsome. So, and then he says in verse 19, "Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice. What shall we do?" Well, verse 20 is not really connected to verse 19. I'm sorry, the paragraph ends in verse 19. It does not say that he's wholeheartedly welcomed, but neither does it say that he's rejected. It just kind of, Absalom lets it go. And he's going, he doesn't turn to him for advice here, but he will turn to him for advice in chapter 17. So he is brought into the king's house because we see him in chapter 17. All right? So without a fight, Absalom the usurper arrives in the capital city his father conquered. David had to conquer it with a fight. And I won't take the time this morning to go back and look at it, but in chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, you see how David had to conquer Jerusalem with a fight. The usurper, the imposter, comes in here without a fight, just walks in with wide public appeal. A parallel that with what's to come. Antichrist will walk in without a fight. Wide popular appeal. Praised by the world as a wonderful man of peace that he is. And when Jesus Christ returns, guess what? There's a fight. Jesus Christ returns at Armageddon, the second advent of Jesus Christ, and he conquers like David conquered. He will enter in glory. Wonderful parallels here throughout all of this. He encounters Hushai and accepts Hushai's allegiance. Then he turns to his counselor. And Absalom says to Ahithophel, "Give your advice, what shall we do?" And Ahithophel gives him the advice about what to do with those concubines. And I'll let you read the rest of that chapter there, 21 through 23. And terrible for those concubines, but pretty common in the ancient world to show the power that the usurper has over the one who has been driven out. He has his throne, he has his women, he has his power. It is a very common method in the ancient world to show to all the population that you are now the king. You have the power, and the other king is totally despised, totally shamed, totally humiliated because of the mistreatment of the concubines here. All right, that concludes chapter 16. I want to look at Psalm 7, but let's go ahead and pass over that for the moment and turn over to chapter 17. Let's keep it right here in 2 Samuel for the moment so we don't lose this context. We'll have a lot of Psalms today. Next hour, I think we'll be entirely in the Psalms. But let's look at, let's keep it in Samuel here for context. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight." And this is Ahithophel's counsel. And I want you to see this. Ahithophel's counsel, which is amazing counsel. Ahithophel's counsel is like inquiring of the Lord. And there's a reference to that, and I can find it here quickly. I've mentioned it a couple times this morning, and 1623? 1623. There it is. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the Word of God, so was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. This man has wisdom. In worldly matters, this man has wisdom. And at one time, he had wisdom in spiritual matters, as he fellowshiped with David, as he worshiped together, as they went in the throng. But his heart's been poisoned since Bathsheba's adultery and the murder of Uriah. I firmly believe that. When we study this out, we say, well, what in the world would cause Ahithophel to become the traitor? And when you understand that he's the grandfather of Bathsheba, then things start to fall into place. So, he has this wise wisdom, and now he's got more wisdom. And he says, "Let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek, and then all the people will be at peace." He understands clearly that the real issue is David, that David must be dead or this treason will never work. That David has got to be killed tonight for everyone else to lose heart and for Absalom to be secure on his throne. That if David is allowed to live, then David's support will build. He's got to know that. Ahithophel knows that. In his carnality, he knows that. He knows that David is after God's own heart, that Absalom is a worker of iniquity. He knows that. But the longer this goes, that their conspiracy is doomed to fail. And that's wisdom. That's worldly wisdom. And he's right. We discussed that. David's fear was that. The same thing, too. He says, we got to hurry. We cannot be caught while we're running. We mentioned that a moment ago in chapter 16. He says, we've got to run. We can't be caught while we're running. We've got to get to where we can defend ourselves. And Ahithophel doesn't want to give him that kind of time. He wants to catch him tonight. And here is where God is going to control history. Here is where God is going to overrule, where he's going to work through circumstances. And the Lord is always faithful in this. Because it says in verse 4, the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. So it sounds like it's going to work. However, God controls history, controls circumstances. And in verse 5, Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." Whatever possessed him to ask that? Where did that idea pop into his head from? Ahithophel is the one with the wise advice. Ahithophel is the one that engineered this whole conspiracy that allowed this to happen. Why does he now start to seek why does he now want a second opinion? I mean, when you get to, why do you ever get a second opinion? When you go to the doctor and you want a second opinion? or you go to a mechanic, you want a second opinion? Is it because you started to doubt the first opinion? Or is it because, why? Why is it? Generally, it's because I don't like the first opinion. There's something about the first opinion I don't like. You know, I want to go find a doctor that tells me I don't have this disease. Yeah, I want to find a mechanic that tells me I don't have this problem with my car. Why is he getting second advice here? In earthly terms, I can't exactly describe it, but in spiritual terms, you realize the Lord controls history. And he plants that little idea in there, and Absalom runs with it. So he says, let's call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. When Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, Ahithophel has spoken thus, shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak. So Hushai said to Absalom, this time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Okay. Normally he's a good counselor, but this time he's got it wrong. Verse 8, moreover, Hushai said, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Now, that's true. I mean, these are the guys that defied the Philistines. These are guys that had tremendous exploits. So far as we understand, David's sons were not tremendous military people. They didn't have to be, because David had provided a peace for his children. They may have had some kind of experience, some kind of military experience, but it wasn't like David and his men had. They are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field, and your father is an expert in warfare, will not spend the night with the people. You know, he's going to have his own hiding places. It's going to be hard to catch him. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place, and it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears of it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. See, no matter what happens, David's going to win, and you're going to lose soldiers, and the PR is going to be bad. Okay? And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel that all Israel shall surely be gathered to you, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. See, now he's going to start to play on the ego. So we will not come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will, we will come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to the city, and we will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there. So he's going, he says, we don't want to just assemble 12,000 men and go chase them tonight. We want to gather the united armies of Israel, put a massive effort together, and then storm the entire region, cover it all, blanket it all, carpet bombing and everything else, and we'll flush them out that way. We'll flush them out just by sheer numbers. And the big kick of it is that you get to lead the battle. See, don't let Joab take that, or don't let Ahithophel take that glory. He wants to go out there with 12,000 men and kill David and get the glory. This way, you get to lead the men. You get to lead the nations. You get to accomplish the victory. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart, this is the summary statement, the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. God is controlling the circumstances. He controlled the whole impulse to begin with. Why would I even ask Hushai for advice? Because God put that thought in my head. Okay, Hushai, Archite, well, what do you think? And then why did he choose Hushai's over Ahithophel's? Because God controlled that. God determined that it would sound better in the ears of Absalom. Jesus Christ controls history. Very important principle. So, he's going to follow Hushai's advice. And this allows Hushai to send word to David using the spy network that David had set up. Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, this is what Ahithophel counseled, Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I've counseled, and this is what's going to happen. So he says, now therefore send quickly and tell David. And so they're able to do that. All right, you have these in your notes as well. The bottom of page 1. Ahithophel continues to advise Absalom and counsels him in a plan for the destruction of David. And it was a good plan. But the Lord utilized the contradictory advice from Hushai to deliver David from Absalom's evil. Ahithophel's advice is an effective method to get the job done. Hushai's advice appeals to Absalom's pride. Why should Ahithophel get the glory? Absalom should have the glory. Now, when you get contradictory advice, what do you do? when you get contradictory advice. You got one person telling you one thing, you got another person telling you another thing. All right? And it may be in spiritual matters, maybe in temporal life matters. But what do you do? How do you make your decisions in life when you're getting these different counsels? And why is it that the Lord is allowing for contradictory messages to be delivered? Is God the author of confusion? No. But confusion becomes a part of our task when the adversary steps in there and gives you a message that you want to hear. Starts appealing to your ego, starts appealing to your pride. Who are you going to listen to? It may be that neither one of those counselors is steering you the right path. You need to listen to the Lord, seeking His wisdom, seeking His advice. Absalom is going to fail here in this regard. Hushai is also able successfully to warn David concerning Absalom's plans. And in verses 15 through 22, the warning is given. The messengers get the word to David. And so it happens. Verse 22, David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan. And by dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. They were able to flee effectively in the right direction because they knew where the sweep was going to come. Counsel was not followed. He saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. There are five suicides in Scripture, only two by hanging. Only two by hanging. And that's how you strangle yourself here, by hanging, in verse 23. He paints a picture. His betrayal was successful, but his full plan was not followed. His full intent was not achieved. Likewise, I want you to see that. The betrayal succeeded, but the intention was not realized. The intention was to see David dead because of what he did, what David did to Ahithophel's granddaughter, Bathsheba. Now, turn over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. With Judas Iscariot, the betrayal is achieved, but the intentions are not realized. What was it Judas was hoping to have happen by betraying Christ? What was he hoping to see happen? What was Iscariot concerned with? Well, there's a lot of debate on that. A lot of scholars go back and forth on it, but it's widely held that that his interest was seeing this kingdom come in, that Christ wasn't throwing the bonds of Rome off, that Christ wasn't leading them into the kingdom, and that having him arrested and put on trial would surely kick it off. It would never, ever come across the adversary's mind that the Christ would just meekly and humbly go to his own death. No, that would never cross his mind. And so the betrayal is accomplished, but the intent is not. Again, part of that determines on what we understand Judas's intent to be. Regardless of what the intent is, however, the parallel is still the same. Verse 3 in Matthew 27, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. Now this is metamelami, this is sadness, this is emotionalism and remorse. This is not metanoeo, repentance. He is not repenting. He is not coming to righteousness. He's not even a believer in the first place. So this is metamelami, regret, emotions, remorse, sorrow. When he saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. So that whatever his intentions were, it wasn't for Christ to be condemned and was not for Christ to go to the cross. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. For they said, what is that to us? We don't care. None of our business. See to that yourself. That's your business. And he threw the pieces of silver to the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. Five suicides in Scripture, only two by hanging. The picture and the reality. Ahithophel and Judas Iscariot. I love these guys in verse 6. I'm out of time. I'll just have to wrap it up here. Verse 6, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it is the price of blood. All these religious guys trying to figure out how to spend this money in a religious manner. This is blood money. We can't keep this. Okay, if it's blood money, who paid the blood money? Well, we paid the blood money, but never mind that. What are we going to do with this? We can't keep it. It's blood money. You see the hypocrisy on that? It is just so twisted. It is so twisted. And that's the thing. I mean, if you start getting wrapped up in Pharisee legalism, look out. Eventually it's going to be twisted one way or another. Where does the legalism stop? So, they buy the potter's field. That fulfills even more scripture and the activity there. So, this is the betrayal. This is David escaping Jerusalem. This is God controlling history. This is painting pictures of Jesus Christ 1,000 years ahead of time. This is one of the most remarkable periods of Scripture. This is a period that we should probably spend about 3 to 4 months on right here in these places alone, and we've got a week. we got to deal with that here this week. Deal with the Psalms this week. Next week, we're going to wrap up 2 Samuel. People will ask, well, how long are we staying in 1 and 2 Samuel? Well, quite a while, because we have so many of these Psalms interspersed throughout. But just wait until we get 1 Kings. Because why? What's in 1 Kings? Solomon. And what did he write? Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. We've got a lot in 1 Kings. We get into 2 Kings, what do we got? Oh, nothing much. Just Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. You know, we got a lot of things coming up in the context of 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings have so many of those prophetic books mixed in. So, stay faithful. Stay with the truth. Daily, we're reading 4 chapters a day. We're going to get through the Scriptures this year. And this is going to continue to be a blessing for each one of us. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word and for the opportunities we have. Each one is a blessing. Father, we thank You for this completed hour. We pray that You would take hold of this Word and implant it within our souls. Let it dwell richly within us. Let it mold us and fashion us after the image of Christ. And Father, we're thankful for it because You didn't promise it to us, Father. And we expect in a few minutes we'll have another session, but we may not even have that. Father, the Lord Himself may descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. We may not have a second session today. We may not have a missionary report tonight. We may not have these things, Father. Teach us to live day by day, moment by moment, redeeming each moment for the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.